This evening, I'd like to turn your attention to some thoughts in the closing verses of the 7th chapter of Romans, and then also in the latter part of the 8th chapter of Romans, and then maybe try to tie them together. Romans chapter 7, the 24th verse, the Apostle Paul makes this statement followed by this question. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Later in the next chapter, he is going to ask a number of whos. He says in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Then he asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And he says, who is he that condemneth? And greater still, the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer to the first one in verse 24 is very different than the answer to the ones in the latter portion of chapter 8. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul makes that declaration. Notice it ends with an exclamation point. O wretched man that I am. He does not say, O wretched man that I was. Certainly the Apostle Paul, before being born again on the Damascus Road, was certainly a very wretched individual. He was wretched in the mind of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. If you read the book of Acts, you'll find that there was a man named Stephen being stoned to death for his testimony of the gospel of Christ, and because of that, he was put to death, and as they were doing that, they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then we find that in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that Paul, or at that time Saul, was yet breathing out slaughter against the church of Jesus Christ. And so the church at Jerusalem began to scatter and began to go all over the place due to the threatenings of the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus. We find, of course, that he was not content to stamp out Christianity in Jerusalem. When he saw that the church was beginning to scatter abroad, he felt the necessity to immediately react and try to get the church while it was still in a way of containment. And so he went and obtained letters of authority, and then he went forward to Damascus in Syria, and as he went there with the intention of binding Christians, and if he could have had his way, every one of them would have been put to death so that the name of Christ would never be uttered again. However, we find that as he was on that journey, the greatest enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that day would become the greatest friend, I believe, that Jesus Christ and his church has known. In that we find the biggest part of the New Testament is written by his hand. You know, the God of heaven has a great way of taking care of his enemies. Now, I find that the last day, the last great enemy, death, shall be destroyed by the second coming of Jesus. The enemy, Satan, and death and hell shall all be cast into the lake of fire, and he's going to take care of those enemies. But you and I, according to the word of God, at one point were the enemies of God. Before you and I were born in the Spirit of God, we were his enemies. Romans 5 says, for while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So you and I were the enemies of God. But how did God take care of us as his enemies? He simply born us again. He gave us the Spirit of Christ within us. And so now we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's exactly what happens to Saul of Tarsus. God takes care of him, this great enemy who's breathing out slaughter, by simply striking him down on the Damascus Road. We find the Bible says that the light was so bright it shined greater than the noonday sun. And not only Paul saw it, but those that were with him, around him. Some heard thundering, but Paul heard his voice. Saul heard this voice. He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul responds, who art thou, Lord? He said, it is Jesus whom thou persecutest. And so, of course, we find that Saul of Tarsus had introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life is unalterably changed that day. And so now as we read about him in the 7th chapter of Romans, and I believe personally that Paul, in a way, is writing a diary of his experience on the Damascus Road, and particularly till he heard the gospel of Jesus preached by one named Ananias. And for the child of God who's born of the Spirit of God, there is going to be a struggle within them. When we're born of the Spirit of God, we all of a sudden hate sin that one time we loved. There are things about ourselves that we deplore. And the only explanation for the struggle that is going on within the child of God after they're born of the Spirit of God is by hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will give us an explanation of why it is we struggle. And so the apostle, he addresses that, he deals with that, about how he had this great struggle within him. He would even say, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So here the apostle Paul, who knew the law backwards and forwards and was a keeper of the law, at least within his mind, now this law was within his heart. It had been written upon his heart by the hand of God when he was born of the Spirit of God. And the very law that he found to be to life, now he finds to be to death. He recognizes for the first time in his experience, the law that he thought he had maintained, he had not maintained at all. And because of that, it slew him. He was crucified in his mind. He was burdened and grieved with reality that all of his life was spent in toil and labor, and it was all vanity, recognizing he could not keep the law of God. That's why he would tell us in his writings to the church at Philippi that he wanted to be found in him, Jesus, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but rather that righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. He wanted the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the blessing that attended that rather than his own righteousness. He said, I don't want to be found having mine own righteousness. He'd already been in that case. God found him there on the Damascus Road, and he was found wanting in that condition. And so he recognized the only righteousness that he could ever claim would be the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which had been imputed to him by experience on the Damascus Road. Now the apostle says, O wretched man that I am. You say, well, Paul, don't you mean, O wretched man that I was? No, that's not what he means. He means exactly what he's saying. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, for a number of years, and I believe this is true, Paul is just simply describing himself as a wretched individual because he's still a sinner. And we know that Paul viewed himself a sinner. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, of whom I am chief. But I don't now believe that's the main thing that Paul is here speaking of, the fact that he is a sinner, which he is. What Paul, I believe, is here declaring, oh, wretched man that I am. Here I am in this wretched condition, warring, having a law in my mind that wants to do the will of God, and yet there is a law in my members, the law of sin, that's bringing me into captivity, that is preventing me from doing the things that I would want to do. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good, he says, I find not. So Paul is in this great struggle. And he finds himself in a wretched state. Do you ever find yourself there? Doing things you don't want to do. And then there's things you want to do in the cause of Christ, and for whatever reason, you're not doing it. I find myself there all too often. And I believe that's the wretchedness that Paul is here struggling with. O wretched man that I am. Notice the question. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who is going to deliver me from this experience? Who is going to relieve me from this state where I have two natures dwelling within me, one which loves the law of God and one which loves sin and all of its trappings? He says, who is going to deliver me from this? When is this struggle going to be over? When will I be relieved from this great struggle? And then he tells us who it is, of course, that will relieve me. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is who that shall deliver us from the body of this death. There is coming a day that you and I will no longer struggle with the carnality of our wicked nature. That day is coming for the child of God. We shall experience it. Paul will talk about it later in this very chapter when he says in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, he says, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now Paul will say in verse 20, he says, the creature, that's you and I. So I don't really like being called a creature, sorry. That's what the apostle calls you and calls me. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new.
Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So you and I, we are a creation of God. Naturally, we are a creation of God. And when we're born of the Spirit of God, we are a new creation in God. He says, "And behold, all things are become new." And thank God that's our experience. But here the apostle says, the creature, you and I, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Verse 20 ties back to the last chapter. He says, "A wretched man that I am." Now, if you and I had had it our way, if we had designed the new birth, we would have designed it so that you and I no longer had a carnal nature. That's how we would have had it. That's how Paul would have had it. That's what he wanted. That's why he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Think about it. If you could have had it this way, when I'm born of the Spirit of God, you're born of the Spirit, sin no longer impacts you. No longer do you think a sinful thought. You say a sinful thing. Isn't that how you would have wanted it? Certainly, I think we would. But Paul says that's not how God designed it. Notice what he says. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. That was not our desire. That's how God did it. Why? He says, "But by reason of him," God's reason, "who has subjected the same in hope." God is the one who has subjected us in hope. So it is the reason of God to leave us battling with a carnal nature. And there's a number of reasons for that. One of which is it keeps us drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ. It keeps us begging him for his help. Also, when you and I come together in the house of God to worship his name and offer up the fruit of the praise of our lips, he knows that we're doing so by a conscious choice, not because we simply are completely holy and pure. We have set aside the ungodliness of this world this day to come together in the house of God and honor and worship him. And when we do that, God knows that you and I have battled sin, battled Satan, battled the world, and set that aside and put him first in our lives by coming together in the house of God. That's one of many reasons that God had the reason to leave us in this situation. We wouldn't have asked for it. I would have had it differently, but I'm not God. As many times as I like to think that I am the God of my life, I am over and over again reminded that I am not. And so here the apostle says, the creature was made subject to vanity, but not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So here is Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then we come to the who's that are really quite negative. He says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, we know that that verse is telling us there's none that will really successfully be against us, but it does not mean that we don't have our enemies. The fact remains that you and I have several enemies. We have the enemy of our own carnal nature. We have the enemy of the darkness of this world, and we have the enemy of Satan. That is the reality, and they're all against us. Galatians 5 even says that the spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and these two are contrary one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would. So even my carnal nature is against me. I also find that the darkness of this world is against me, and also the powers of hell are against me, and they're all against you as well. The apostle, though, when he says, "Who can be against us," is not saying there's no enemy, but what he is declaring, there is no enemy that shall successfully stand against you. There is no enemy that shall prevail. There is no enemy that will overcome you to the destruction of your soul and your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be the mighty powers of hell that would rise up against you, and they will and they do, we know that through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not overcome us. Because we are safe in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul will later here display, we do not have to be concerned that the enemies that we face will destroy us. us. That doesn't mean that they will not rob our joy. At times they do. And sadly, we have even seen children of God who have walked away from the blessings and the joy of the kingdom of God because of the enemy of the flesh, the enemy of this world, and the enemy Satan. However, we know because of the doctrines of grace that they will not be removed from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, they will overcome. So Paul says, who can be against us? Well, Satan is against us. The world is against us, and our own nature is. He says, who shall lay anything? Notice the questions really get stronger in a sense of impending doom. And then, of course, Paul immediately comes back around and lets us know the great hope that answers the question that seems to be so frightful. Mm-hmm. So who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, God is for us, obviously. He's proved that in the fact that his son came into this world. Here in a few moments, we're going to enter into a service that testifies that Jesus Christ is for us. And if he's for us, there's no power in hell or on earth that can successfully reign against us. But then notice what he goes on to say. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's not in future tense, that's present tense. For the child of God, born of the Spirit of God, there is therefore now, presently, no condemnation. That means there's no charge that can stand against you. Now, obviously, in the courts of this world, I could be charged. Now, as I know right now, there's no law that I'm guilty of breaking except perhaps the speed limit on I-95 coming up here. Thankfully, though, there was no authority that happened to catch me along the way, and please don't report me if you would. So, as far as I know, that would be the only charge that this world could lay against me, and they would be right. I don't know of any other law that I've been disobedient about. But more importantly, though, I could be guilty of a great crime and still be a child of God. And even though there would be a charge laid against me, and I would even be condemned, and rightfully so, before heaven where it matters about my eternal life, there is no charge that anyone can charge me with. Notice what he says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. I think about over in the book of Genesis, I believe it's the 18th chapter. It is the 18th chapter. We find that God and two angels appear to Abraham while he's sitting in the tent door in the plains of Mamre. And they come there first to tell Abraham that he's going to have a son. And then we find those angels, they go on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And while they go on, finally God says, shall I hide this thing from Abraham that I do? And so God opens to Abraham what he's about to do. He tells him about the destruction coming at Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's why Abraham's concerned about that. He has a nephew living there named Lot. And so if you recall, Abraham begins to, in a way, bargain with God. He said, peradventure, perhaps there be 50 righteous in the city. Would you destroy the city if there are 50? And God says, no, for 50 I would spare the city. Abraham gets to thinking, you know what, I don't know that there's 50 righteous down there. I might need to bring the number down. Well, God, what about 45? For 45, I'd spare it. You know, Abraham gets to pondering a little more. He says, I don't know if there's 45 over there that are righteous. So he brings the number to 40, to 30, to 20, finally to 10. If there's just, and God says, if there were 10 righteous there, I would spare the city. Well, there wasn't 10 righteous there because we find he destroys it. But you know, in all of that, you know what Abraham asked the Lord? He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, it was right for God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but that was a good question that Abraham asked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, this verse says it is God that justifieth. To be justified means that you have been declared righteous. And to be declared righteous means more than innocent. You know, if I went into court and I was not guilty of a crime, and the jury was able to see that, and I was pronounced not guilty, obviously my mind would be relieved, but that doesn't mean that I am a righteous individual. It just simply means that I'm not guilty of that particular crime. But for you and I to be justified, it goes beyond being declared not guilty. Not guilty is a pretty good place to be, but God goes beyond that. He says, beyond being not guilty, I am declaring that you're righteous. Remember, that was what Paul is struggling with in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. He sees that he has fallen short of the righteousness of God. In fact, he would let us know in the 3rd chapter of the book of Romans that there is none righteous, no, not one. He says, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good. There's none that understand it. There's none that seeketh after God. Paul understood that. And now for Paul to say it is God that justifieth, Paul has understood through the gospel that you and I are righteous through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, it's God that justifies. If God has justified us and he's the judge of all the earth, then who can lay a charge against you? Now, I'll tell you this, Satan will not go to God and lay a charge against you. He knows that he'd be thrown out of the court. You know, there are some people that would like to take matters to the Supreme Court of our nation. One of the rules by which you can bring a case to the Supreme Court, one of the things they test is, do you have standing? In other words, do you have cause to be there? Is the law that you're challenging, does it really harm you? And if you can't prove that that law particularly harms you, then the Supreme Court of the United States says you have no standing, and thus they will not hear your case. Well, Satan has no standing. Before God, like the Supreme Court, he has no standing. Our righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ does him no harm. Obviously, he would love if you and I were not righteous in Christ. He would love to claim us as his own and rob us from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has no standing in the courtroom of God. And so he cannot charge God's elect in the presence of God. But you know where he can charge us? In your own mind and in our own hearts. How often does he do that? There's many times that I feel him come and remind me of sins that I know God has forgiven me of. I felt the forgiveness. I asked for the forgiveness. And the Bible tells me that if any man sin, all they have to do is go to their advocate, Jesus Christ, the right, and he is just and right to forgive us of our sins. So I believe that when I ask him to do that, he'll do just what he said. He'll forgive me. And there are sins that I know I asked him to forgive me. And I felt the forgiveness, but then Satan will bring it back to try to bring me into condemnation in my own mind. But I'm not condemned before God. Remember, the first verse of this chapter says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And you and I are in Christ Jesus by virtue of the fact of God's electing power. Before the world began, you and I were chosen in him before the world began. You and I were placed in Jesus before he even made the worlds. So you and I are in Christ. Paul said to the church, to the Hebrews, he says, he hath made us accepted God in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in him. Well, anyway, he says, who is he that would lay a charge to God's elect? It's God that justifies. Then he says, who is he that condemneth? Well, number one, remember, there is therefore now no condemnation. So Paul answers the question. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So that tells me there are going to be times that Satan is going to try to condemn us. He's going to try to charge us in our own minds because he has no standing in God's court. But all too often, we give him standing in the court of our mind. And if God won't give him standing, we shouldn't either. If God tells him you are banished from the courtroom because you have no standing in this court, we ought to follow what God does and banish him from our minds and let him know you have no standing in the court of my own mind. But all too often, we let him bring a charge in our minds, and then we allow him to pronounce us guilty, and we feel his condemnation. But here Paul says, who is he that condemneth? He said, it's Christ that died. He says, yea, rather, more importantly than the fact that Christ died, he said, that is risen again. And more than just risen again, he is even at the right hand of God doing what? Making intercession for us. What does that mean? He is there, and every time Satan comes against us, you know what Jesus is there doing? He is pleading our cause to God our Father. Jesus isn't up in heaven just totally ignoring what's going on in our lives. In fact, Jesus is reigning and ruling, and he's very attentive to every small detail of our lives. And I don't believe he's orchestrating everything that goes on. And we could go to the 28th verse of this chapter, and maybe if the Lord will bless us tomorrow, we may do that. But the Lord Jesus is not orchestrating everything that's happening.
Amen.
We know that. Satan is orchestrating a lot of it. The wicked powers of this world are orchestrating a lot of it. You know, I've been asked a lot over the last 18 months. I said I'm not going to get into COVID much. You don't want to think about it, and I don't really either. But I have been asked a lot of times over the last year and a half, you know, was this intentional? Was this the powers of this world? I said, I don't know. I don't know how it all started. I know this. If the powers of this world and the dark powers of hell didn't start it, they sure have taken advantage of it. I know that much. But at the end of it, I know that Jesus is going to overrule, and Jesus is going to reign triumphant even over our present tribulation. And so I just don't let it worry me too much. I just go on trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ that helped me before COVID is going to help me during and afterward. So I don't have to worry about all of that, because I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is making intercession for us. He's in glory right there at the right hand of God. Imagine, here's God seated here, Jesus right here, and anytime somehow all Jesus has to do is lean over to the Father and say, there they are in trouble. Send their defense. Help them in this moment. Whatever they stand in need of, Jesus is always there. And then the question is asked, who shall separate us? Now, it's good to know that there's no one successfully against us. It's good to know that there's no charge that any can bring against us in the mind of God. And it's good to know that we can't be condemned. But notice this, if verse 35, if there was someone who could separate us from the love of Jesus, if that could happen, then we could be condemned, and we could be charged, and we could have someone successfully against us. So it starts out, who can be against us? Well, there are powers against us. Well, what about somebody charged us? Satan tries. Well, what about condemnation? He'd love to, but you know what? He can't, because he cannot separate us from the love of Christ. That's what he had. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists off a number of things which I think are very pertinent, especially to our time. He says, shall tribulation. We know what that means, trouble. Have you felt troubled over the last year and a half or so? I certainly have. There's been moments that I have to stop and calm myself through the help and peace of God to say, wait a minute, he's in charge. He's taking care of this thing. Things may seem to be chaotic from my perspective, and they are. But from God's perspective, it's not chaotic at all. God is a God of order. God is a God of peace. And there is nothing spinning out of control as far as God is concerned. From my vantage point, it seems like everything's out of control. Things in our nation, foundations that we have long rested upon, seem to be eroding out from under us. I'm watching so many things fall apart, and I think it looks like this is total and complete chaos. And from my viewpoint, when I'm not looking at the fact that God is sovereign over all things, I can become concerned about that. But when I stop and think, wait a minute, heaven is not confused. Heaven's not troubled. Heaven is not disturbed. There is no ripples on the river of life flowing out from the throne of God. It is as peaceful and calm there as it can be.
Amen.
Makes me want to be there all the more. because it's not always so with me. There are times, especially in the house of God, my mind's at calm. But there's times in the world the ripples of troubled waters of my heart and my mind are certainly, sometimes it's more than ripples, sometimes it's like the waves of the sea we talked about last night. So he says, shall tribulation, will trouble separate us from the love of Christ? Well, if it could have, it certainly would have in the last few months. He says, what about distress? That means confusion. I don't know about you, but in fact, I've about tuned out almost all news. And I don't care if you're a watcher of Fox News or CNN or anything in between. I've learned this about it. They're all in the business of making money. If you notice, every few minutes they have to take a commercial break. In fact, when one of the anchors used to be on Fox News, he'd say, let's pause, we need to pay the bills. In other words, we got to go to a commercial break because the bills have got to get paid. And, you know, if you stop and think about that, okay, they got to pay the bills. That means advertisement is being bought, time is being paid for on there, so that people will buy products. Well, that means people need to be watching these shows so that they will see these commercials and go buy these products. And so peace and harmony doesn't sell very well, but fear and trouble and all concern, that certainly does sell. And so they try to keep us roped into all that. Well, one of the things I have certainly noticed, and I'm sure you all have if you've been paying attention, is the information that we have just bombarding us is so contrary. You read one thing about COVID and it'll say one thing. You read something, that'll be a totally different vantage point, totally different thought. And it's hard to figure what's really true. I mean, I can read about one doctor that's, I'll even say, I have people in my own family that are, I'm going to say, religiously conservative, politically conservative, people that I normally could have a lot of confidence in as far as talk. And when I even ask them, and they're in the know medically, and I can get two very vast opinions, different opinions, from people that I think are good, honest people striving to do right and think right. And so even there, I think, well, who in the world do I believe? In other words, there's a lot of distress. There's a lot of confusion. And if confusion could separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would certainly be happening right now. However, confusion will not separate us from the love of Jesus. If that were true, the people who do not understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are most likely most confused in this world, they would miss out on glory. But we know that the gospel is not what brings us to heaven. It's just what brings how we're getting to heaven to light. Anyway, so he says, what about persecution or famine? That means hunger. Nakedness, being so poor that we have no clothing. Peril, that's danger. Or sword, being put to death for Jesus' sake. Can that separate us from the love of Christ? He says, nay, no. And then notice this, in all these things, not after these things, and not because of these things. Some take the view that Jesus is somehow working out every event in our lives, good and evil, and he is harmoniously bringing them into concord so that at some point we're going to finally see what it was all about. Well, I don't believe that because, number one, after the fall of Adam, there's just chaos in this world. There's a lot of things that happen. It has absolutely no meaning whatsoever other than the thief coming for to kill, steal, and destroy. It's not because Jesus and the devil are cooperating together so that at the last day we can see how there was this grand scheme of how Jesus would use these hardships of our lives to draw it. Now, I will say this, the hard experience of our life, if we will look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will draw closer to him, but that is not their purpose. Their purpose comes from Satan to distract us and hopefully to destroy us if he could. Notice what he says, nay, no, in all these things, not because of these things and not in spite of these things, in other words, in spite of trouble, in spite of distress, in spite of persecution, in spite of famine, in spite of nakedness, peril, or sword, he says, in all these things, in spite of all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I love that. Not that we will be, which we shall, when Jesus comes. He says, presently, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He says, for I am persuaded. And when Paul says, I am persuaded, that means this is not something that I think might perhaps be so. He is saying that I am convicted of this truth to the very core of who I am. He says, for I am persuaded. Now, there's some things I'm not certain about, and there's other things that I am persuaded of. There are some things when, like I've been asked, I already mentioned, why did all this start? Was there some grand scheme behind it? I don't know. I'm not persuaded about that. But I'm persuaded about this. Jesus is still reigning and Jesus is still taking care of us. That I am persuaded of. So here Paul says, I am persuaded. I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, whether we live or whether we die, he said, nor angels nor principalities. A principality is simply a region over which a prince has control. Jesus is called the prince of the power of the air. He is a principality. He has a realm over which he governs. He says, principalities cannot do this. He said, nor powers. A lot of folks are very concerned right now about the powers coming on the earth. Are we headed to a one world government? Are we headed to one massive government power that will control all the world? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. But I know this. Nebuchadnezzar, he was such as that. He controlled the world so much. The Bible says that when he walked, the earth trembled. And you know what God did with him? Sent him out to the fields for 7 years to eat grass like a beast. And so if God could take care of a Nebuchadnezzar, he'll take care of any powers that rise up on this earth. He goes on to say, nor things present. Anything that's going on in your life right now, it can't separate you from the love of Jesus, nor things to come. Say, Brother Chris, what's coming tomorrow? I have no idea. That's one thing I've learned over the last few months. I have no clue. I don't know what's next. Every time I think we're about to turn the corner on this whole pandemic, then all of a sudden here comes something else out of the blue, and there we go again. I don't know what's to come. I know this much, though, about what's to come. The Lord Jesus is coming. I know that. And he will be the answer to all things when he comes back. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come. He says, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus is the answer to deliver us from the body of this death. And Jesus is also the one who delivers us from those who are against us, those who would charge us, those who would condemn us, and those who would try to separate us from his love. He is right now making intercession for us so that those who would try to be against us and charge us and condemn us and separate us cannot do so. And he's also the one who is coming back the second time without sin unto salvation and who will deliver us from the body of this death. We'll no more struggle with the carnal nature that we still possess. But we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit, and be totally and forever satisfied in his grace and care. May God bless you, sir.